We're doing another from our series of favorite verses today. And then following Sean's message in a week, we're going to look at a letter that often gets overlooked in Paul's writings. That would be the letter to Philemon. Because of its relationship to Colossians, we thought it would be an opportunity to drop in for a few weeks to Paul's letter of Philemon. That would be in November. And for those of you who are asking, when are we returning to Exodus? We will be returning to Exodus in 2023, picking up where we left off last June in chapter 2024. So there you have a little bit of our thinking regarding the preaching diet. This verse, I imagine, will be not only familiar to Rose because it's one of the discipleship verses in the Navigator discipleship course that I was discipled with as a new believer in high school, but it is a favorite verse of several of you, and so we're going to read it in context, but the verse in particular is verse 20. And when we read it, you'll say, oh, of course, that is probably one of my favorite verses, or at least familiar verses from Paul's letter. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, this will put the verse in context. This is God's word. May he give us ears to hear him address us from it. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, this is Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, familiar verses for many in this room. I pray there would be an unfamiliar sense as we consider it today by the work of your Spirit. Not because something I'm saying is new, but perhaps because we are learning how to listen differently to you. So grant us a glimpse of the glorious reality described here. Draw us into the room filled with treasures in Christ that are found here. And Lord, lead us to a place of not only freedom, through treasuring the gospel of grace, but empower us by Christ's strength to live for him as we obey the demands of the gospel too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the book I promoted to you, Rankin Wilburn's Union with Christ, he knows someone who is I believe they're called character actors at Disney World and Disneyland. She gets to be Mickey Mouse. And she describes her experience every day when she shows up at work. She puts on her Disney costume and walks down, I guess, Main Street as Mickey Mouse. And she says, literally, that hundreds, if not thousands, of children stream to her, dragging their parents along so that they can have a picture taken with Mickey, have Mickey, I guess, do an autograph. I'm not sure how that works with those big Mickey Mouse hands, be hugged by Mickey. She really enjoys her job. She enjoys her job, she says in the book, and she describes it well, because for a few hours every day, she gets to be someone she's not, loved by all, accepted by everyone, and treasured throughout her day. Do you ever have a day when you wish you could, if you would, put on someone else's costume, Spider-Man? Roger Federer, I didn't think through this illustration really well. A day where you're aware you're experiencing disapproval for others, criticism by some, rejection by a few. You kind of harbor the suspicion that someone's angry at you, and you just wish you could step out of your place and space and reality and step into another and be, I don't know, David Ortiz for a few hours. And yet, of course, Paul just told us, we are. You, if you're a Christian, are in Christ. And we, as a church, are in Christ. And it's not a costume. It's not make-believe. It's real. In fact, so real that Paul uses language in these verses that should shock you if indeed you are listening, as I am seeking to listen afresh, to what the Spirit is saying through the apostle to the Galatians about our new identity and about not only the freedom this new identity gives to us, but the strength it imparts to us to live the Christian life. You know this, I know this. We live in a world right now that is full of conflicting voices, with promises, false promises, many of them, hopes, false hopes, identities, many of them false identities. And some of them are easy to pick out and avoid or perhaps jump, but others of them are a little more subtle. And if we're not careful, we get bamboozled and lured into them. So here's my point this morning, as I seek to encourage you from a favorite verse. I want to ask you a question. Are you, am I, an approval addict? Are you an approval addict? Peter was. Peter was. And if you are, I am too. I need this message. How does Paul, in these verses, give us not only the ability to diagnose the symptoms when what we want too much, but give us the keys, if you will, the master key, as we talked about at our seminar, to unlock the doors of spiritual freedom, as well the power to obey. I don't want to overpromise and underdeliver, but this little verse for me has gone unapplied. And yet this morning I approach it with fresh faith. Lord, you rescued Peter. I have hope you can rescue me. Think about it, Peter. He knew Jesus better than you and I combined. He walked for 3 years with Christ in the flesh. I mean, if you go fishing with a guy, you probably know the dude pretty well, right? And he probably fished a lot. And not only that, he denied him, having been taught by him for 3 years, having been loved by him for 3 years, he denied him, and then was restored by him on the shores of God, restored by the Lord. Remarkable. And then following his death and resurrection and realizing you are the promised Messiah, for 40 days he was taught the kingdom of God, it says in Acts. 40 days. Wow. That's a podcast I'm going to be listening to in heaven. And he succumbed to his addiction for approval like that. That's what Paul just told us in Galatians. He so needed the approval of those men from James, those Judaizers, that he capitulated. It's as if he took what he knew and the freedom he was enjoying in Christ and he just dismissed it or forgot about it or grew spiritual amnesia and then became captive to it, so that Paul the apostle lovingly but firmly had to confront him and say, you're a hypocrite. You're not keeping in step with the God. My first point this morning, the gospel should humble you. And the gospel should humble me too, because I don't see it and understand it and embrace it the way I should. If Peter needs the gospel of Jesus Christ to rescue him from his addiction to approval in light of all that he experienced, oh Lord, I think the over and under on me needing this is low. I need it too. And I think some of you do too, and I hope this serves you. So how do we win the battle? Here's my main point. We win the battle over the need for approval by treasuring the promises of the gospel. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to unpack that and some of those promises and then hopefully leave here with fresh handlebars to apply that. But let's read a verse again. Just get it into our minds afresh. Verse 20, read it with me. Whatever translation you have, just read it out loud. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Approval can be a good thing. Sorry, it was just one verse, but you guys sound great. In fact, are we not commanded in Scripture to seek approval? Children, you're to obey your parents. Proverbs 10, verse 1. God ordained rulers and authorities, Paul said, for whom fear is appropriate and right. So let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive their, say it with me, approval. Servants and employees are to work in such a way that they bring pleasure to their earthly masters. Titus 2, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, meaning not stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine. We could go on. So seeking approval in and of itself, desiring someone else's approval in and of itself, can be a good thing, and Scripture sanctions it. It's even commanded here. But like so many good things in life, our hearts can distort the good gifts, can corrupt the promise, or even the desire that comes from God. And our need for approval, our desire for approval, goes bad. And you become like me, an approval junkie. The Scriptures call this the fear of man, but I'm going to stay in this language of approval because I think it's a little more relevant. But when I try to make someone else happy in order that they will accept me, express approval of me, and it becomes an inordinate desire. My motives may be corrupted. Because I'm not loving them out of obedience to the Lord. I'm loving them because I need them to give something back to me. It starts to sound like manipulation. But whatever it is, who or what you need approval from will control you if we're not careful. So how do we know if we struggle with approval addictions? These are from Ed Welsh. He did an article for the Christian Counseling Education Foundation a few years ago. These are all yes for me, so I'm not thinking of you. I'm just applying myself. Have you ever struggled with peer pressure? Peer pressure is just modern language for fear of man. Are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no? Out of fear of disappointing the person, even when wisdom indicates you should. Do you need something from your spouse, or from your kids, or from your grandkids, or from your parents, that it controls you? I need my spouse to listen to me. I need my spouse to respect you. Those are good things. But when it becomes an inordinate desire, something that controls us, something that begins to, like, just make the windshield of our lives foggy again, it may be too much. Do you get easily embarrassed? If so, people and their perceived opinions of you probably find you. I admitted this to the Trinity folks. I thought at that point they would dismiss me from the retreat. They were playing these adult games out in the field where, like, you just had to be goofy, like building a tower out of marshmallows and spaghetti, dried pasta, or eating condiments, spinning on an apple, and then running down the field and trying to pie someone without, you know, throwing up in the process of this, or just throwing water balloons that were filled with, like, mayonnaise and mustard. And I just said, oh, no. Oh, no, I'm a man of God this weekend, and I've got to speak, and this could be embarrassing. And I told them that. There was just this reluctance to jump in, and I love to play games, but there was this fear that I would look foolish, because it is foolish. I mean, have you ever had mayonnaise splattered all over you, you know, while you're playing? You smell, people don't respect you, they laugh at you, and you feel like your reputation and... Some of you are looking at me like, what is your problem? I have always had a difficulty entering into group activities because I don't want to look stupid. And you know what? I'm not alone. My culture showcases that every day. It's fear of man. That's symptoms of an approval addiction. Are you jealous of other people? Do you ever lie, especially white lies, in order to preserve your reputation? Do other people often make you angry or depressed? Do you avoid people because they tend to be critical of you? Maybe you, like Peter, struggle with approval. You have either an insatiable desire for someone's approval, or you have this controlling fear of being rejected. And again, the key is found in Scripture. The fear of man, the wise writer of Proverbs said, lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Isn't that good news? So we see that the gospel humbles us because it shows us in Peter that even leaders, apostles even, are vulnerable to this snare and even fall into it. And it shows us that we need someone or something greater than ourselves to first reveal it to us and then spring us from it. But then the second thing, the gospel gives us promises in this verse, my second point, for us to treasure that free us from a performance mentality, from performing before others in order to gain their approval. Let's look at the verse again as I shift in my notes to transition. Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Do you see that? And if you are a Christian, if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ by turning from your sins, what we say, repenting of your sins, you have a change of mind that your actions and your heart have offended a holy, gracious God. And you have turned from him, you've heard the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the man of sorrows that Jim read from, revealed in Scripture, loves you, lived for you, and died in your place, ultimately shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary in order to receive in him the punishment due you and me for our sins, which the Bible says is God's wrath. God's righteous judgment, and pouring it out on him and him dying and being raised again to all who would confess his name, to all who would repent and turn to him, to all who would come to him and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and bring me back into a relationship with God again. You have been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul says. You are in Christ. Notice the tense of the verb, have been. Scholars say that means present perfect, meaning something happened in the past and it has continuing effects. So if you are in Christ, you are united to him in his death and resurrection. When he died, you now share in his death. That's why he says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the first gospel promise that we're called to treasure is that the person you were before you became a Christian, the person you were, to use biblical language, before you were found in Christ, is no longer the person you are. You have a new identity. And therefore, walking with Christ is not so much a self-improvement project. It's not about reforming the old self. It's living out of the new self. Now, listen, I'm still Bauer. Bill and Barbara are still my parents. I still root for the Phillies and the Eagles. We got a game tonight. That hasn't changed. Physically, I still can't hit a backhand on the tennis court, and neither could my dad. That hasn't changed. There are many things about me that have not changed, but Paul says this about me that has changed. Spiritually speaking, in the mystery of this union, I am a new creation. There is something fundamentally different about you and fundamentally different about me, and it's found in those two little words, in Christ. So if I'm forgiven of my sins, it's because I'm in Christ. If I'm justified, meaning declared righteous, it's because I'm found in Christ. As Mike likes to remind me when we get together with accountability, not only does God love me, but he enjoys me. He enjoys me because I'm in Christ. And that through the Spirit who lives in me, by which Christ now says, I live in you and all my people too. It's remarkable language. It's the language of the new covenant. It's so redundant in the New Testament that it's begging people with approval addictions to be humbled by the gospel again and ask the question, whose approval controls you? Walked into my classroom not too long ago, and we have these big screens now. They're really cool. And there was my face from our website on the big screen. I was telling Dave and Dan this. I don't really prefer that picture. I really didn't prefer it on this day. Just minding my own business. Happy citizen. Can serve some students, and there I am. And it was during the Acts series we were doing. Remember one of the themes of the Acts series? It was that Jesus is king. Because that's the language that Luke uses. Jesus is king. He's the promised king. He's come. And there I was with my Crossway picture. But now I had this little crooked crown on my head with that goofy smile that I have on our website. And it just said, Jesus is king. And my students thought that was hysterical. I was mortified. It's like, what is that doing up there? Oh, Mr. Evans, that's a meme. Do you know what a meme is? I don't know what a meme is. Is it in my phone? Like, can I get it off the internet? You know, remove the meme, you know. Oh, does it bother you? Well, and what was coming to the surface was, I know you know I'm a pastor, I know you know I'm a Christian, but I feel like this meme was created to ridicule me. See where I'm going with this? That you're not respecting me. I didn't quite articulate it like that. But that my reputation was, and so I went to lunch. Hey, I got memed by those chuckleheads in Fifth Block. Oh yeah, we saw it. And they put up the screen, I'm like, and I'm like, those cheese and crackers are wanting to come back up, you know. And they said, Bauer, what's the big deal? We all get memed. And then they started putting up their memes. See, I can't be an effective ambassador for the gospel. Really, if it only takes a meme, it only takes a little bit of my reputation being tweaked. Because I've forgotten my identity. I'm in Christ. And Christ, of course, to an unthinking, broken world, as Paul described in Ephesians, dead. Spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. With spiritual power stacked up against us that we can't even count. Children of wrath. Yeah, of course. They're going to mock Christ. Make fun of it. And make fun of me too. But in that moment, the life I now live in the flesh, memed as it is, I live by faith in the Son of God. Which means God approves of me. God, what grace, loves me. God will never, ever, ever change his opinion of me because I'm in Christ. Is that good news? Somebody say amen. That's incredible news. It gives me these promises to treasure. That free me from a performance mentality. One of the areas that Linda and I have sought to grow in, which this might surprise you being a lawyer's son, is that when early in our marriage, she would do something wrong. Hard to imagine she would do something wrong, but she might do something wrong occasionally. And I think I was a pastor then too, and I would hold it over her head. I'd hold it over her head. It might be weeks later, something would come up, and I got elephant in memory, Billy's apparently, and she may have even asked forgiveness or apologized because she's humble and responsive to spirit, but I'd still be holding it over her head. Well, that's not what you said 2 weeks ago. Do you remember what you said 2 weeks ago? Let me remind you what you said 2 weeks ago, and I would bring it out, and I'd begin to litigate her. Of course, since then, I've probably taken communion 4 or 5 times. I've had devotions every day. I may even share the gospel of good news. But what she did or didn't do, in some ways, diminished my sense of her approval or appreciation of me or treasuring of me. And so to make up for it, I don't turn to the Lord and treasure these promises and say, you know what? People are going to sin against you. It's okay. You sin against me. I don't hold it over your head. Why are you holding it over hers? That's a very convicting place when you realize it's not Peter who's the only hypocrite in the Bible. It's me. It's me. Because I'm vulnerable to this approval addiction that when people offend me or disappoint me in a relationship that I'm trying to live out in good faith and they sin, see, it's in that moment that I need to live my faith in the Son of God who loves me, who died for me. And that faith in him now becomes powerful and operative and living in my life as by his grace and his enablement, I take hold of the truths that the gospel is to shape in my life. And I begin to live another story. I begin to live Christ's story, my relationship with life. I begin to live out of this sense of he never holds anything over my head. I can freely forgive you. Yes, it's hard to do. It's hard to do because, my last point here, the church has forgotten that the gospel has two voices, not just one. And I get confused just by turning on Christian music or Christian podcasts. There's the gospel of grace, extravagant grace, but there's also the demands of the gospel, the call to take up your cross and follow him. It's both. And so not only is Christ, are we in Christ, right? Which means the Father through Christ treasures you and us, loves you and us, fulfills all the promises made to him for us in him, not based on your performance, but based on him alone. But now, because Christ, Paul says, is in us, we have a new divine strength or power at work in us to help us live out of the demands of the gospel. When I was leading Trinity through the Sermon on the Mount, I was reminding them that in those Beatitudes that Jesus preaches, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are, that those aren't commands. Those are all indicatives, if you will, of a person who is in Jesus' kingdom. This is who you will become, and through Christ, this is who you are in the mystery of that. And then when we get to the salt and light passage, I reminded them that it doesn't say be salt, it says you are the salt of the earth. You're different. You're in Christ. It doesn't say be the light. You are the light. You're in Christ. You're in him. You're in his kingdom. These are all indicatives. So the first imperative is the call to do good works by which outsiders will glorify the good works of, well, the gospel. Jesus will articulate commands to love your enemies, right? To not lay up treasure on earth. He just lots of commands in the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the demands. To be in Christ and for Christ to be in me and you means that not only do we grow into our new God-given identity of being alive in him, moving through the world with him, growing in our understanding and enjoyment of the benefits of his union with us. To be in Christ means I no longer have to prove myself. I no longer have to pursue frantic attempts to craft an acceptable identity. That I can rest in Christ. I can rest in that freedom. But to be in Christ and to be have Christ in me means that the difficult demands of the kingdom, the demands of the gospel, because the gospel has brought me into union with Christ, I can obey them. Christ enters my heart and gives me faith, and by faith I receive him in all his fullness, and by faith, which is a gift, my eyes are fixed on Christ. And he takes me to the book of James that morning in devotions in my reading plan. And I get to James, And James talks about the tongue. This organ of evil that is uncontrollable and can cause great destruction. I don't like that passage. I like to talk. And oftentimes my talk, I don't like that passage. I'm just going to skip over that. You ever do that? I know you do that. I do that. And I shouldn't do it. I reduce Christianity to a couple commands I can keep. And then I study the other ones, but I don't really apply them. Because I think, who can keep those? So I get to the book of James with all of its commands, and I say, who on earth can walk in these commands? And the people who have been discipled in the New Testament by Paul say, Christians, wherein Christ lives in them. He has more authority and power and ability in us to control our tongues. So we unite our hearts by faith. We read the scripture. We say, Lord, today, through union with you, through my life in you, enable me to begin to grow into this reality. That although my speech, my tongue, my words at times can be like a great evil, make it by the grace that you enable me to live through, make it a vessel of good. It's a reality to grow into. Because the salvation that we have received is a powerful living reality through Christ who now indwells us. One writer likened it to this: until we are united to Christ, what he has achieved for us helps us no more than an electricity main supply that passes our house but is not connected to it. It breaks down because the Holy Spirit's not impersonal. He's a person. And he brings the reality of Christ into our hearts. And now, through faith in him, we're not just convicted of where our words perhaps were harsh or critical or unloving, but now we find a desire and ability to begin to put encouragement or to begin to put affirmations or compliments to the person who once I only wanted their approval. And because they withheld it, or rejected me, or ignored me, or slighted me, all that I seem to be able to muster is fill in the blank. Only union with Christ allows us to read James's epistle, not as a crushing burden, but an uplifting possibility. But the writer says the letter of James is a litmus test. Are you in Christ? Then even James and all of its commands becomes encouraging, because this is the powerful living reality that we are given. The same Spirit that inspired Scripture indwells you through him. And he enables us to persevere under trial, chapter 1. Have a living faith, chapter 2. Tame our tongue, chapter 3. Rest in knowing not tomorrow will bring. Love the poor more and more. James describes the life that Christ died to enable us to live. Friends, do you find in him, Lord, the scriptural promises that enables you to love hard people who withhold their approval from you? Allow Paul's simple verse here in Galatians 2:20 to train you to live by faith in gospel promises. In other words, we need two songs. I'll conclude with this, Jim. We need two songs playing in our head all the time. And I don't know how you do that with iPhones, two songs. We need to remind ourselves every day that we're in Christ, and therefore we are the objects of God's extravagant grace. But we also need the other song. You believe that? Good. Tame your tongue. All my sins have been forgiven. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to sing this song. Good. Then release your marriage partner, your child, your parents from holding something over your head. That's hypocrisy. I believe I'm righteous in Christ, and it's fully a gift. Oh. Therefore, I can accept and affirm and encourage another Christian who disagrees with me. I don't think we're doing real good with this church. Not in this culture. Not just our church, but the church whole. And I think the antidote lies in this New Testament reality. The grace of the gospel, it's a treasure trove. The demands of the gospel, they're not impossibilities, but they require the strength that Christ gives, and it will challenge us. But taken together, I know a man in Christ. I know a church in Christ. I know a sister in Christ. Because he has joined his life to ours in such an intimate and comprehensive way. And we have joined our lives to his through faith in the gospel, that through our lives, people will see. They're playing two songs over there at Crossway. Extravagant grace and radical discipleship for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we long for more of this. And I recognize, Lord, that in my life, far too often, and I've been walking with you now for over 40 years, the approval of others means more to me than the approval I have received in you. And I ask you to forgive me. And I pray on behalf of any of us who by your Spirit are experiencing that specific conviction. Lord, I may mask it. I'll say I'm disappointed with someone. I may hide from it. I'll stop spending time with them. But the reality is, deep down, nah. Their approval mattered too much. And so forgive me. Make me like those you spoke of on that hillside in Galilee, the poor in spirit, completely dependent on you, filled in their spiritual poverty with the living, powerful reality of Christ and his approval. And I will sprout wings and fly to freedom in those relationships that once entrapped me. But also, Lord, in those areas where, no, I'm ignoring clear commands in Scripture and telling you they're too hard. It's too much. I don't have time. I'll just do the ones I'm good at. Forgive me. Convict me. And then lift my eyes to put my faith in Christ again, who lives in me. At least I say he does. And find in that reality a powerful inclination to do the hard things, to submit to the demands of the gospel, to have the pages of James shape me, and to give living proof of this truth that only Christ can deliver the approval addict into glorious discipleship in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.